You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we are going to dive into the text. Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you, O God, for the tremendous grace and mercy that you have poured out upon us, how you have demonstrated your compassion to us time and time again. Help us now, O Spirit of God, as we explore, study, meditate upon your word, that it might bear much fruit in the lives of your kingdom disciples. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, over on the other side, we looked at two different rejections. We saw this rejection of Christ by his hometown, and we saw a rejection from the king himself, or a king, King Herod Antipas. And first, we looked at the end of chapter 13, and we saw this rejection of Jesus by his own people, by his own hometown, even by his own family in Nazareth. And when he taught in their synagogue, yes, they were amazed, but their amazement changed quickly to incredulity. They were incredulous that someone from among them, one of the Nazarenes, could teach with such power or perform the miracles that he did. And so, as a result, they took offense at him. And when they take offense at Jesus, how does he respond? He responds with a short parable of sorts, or maybe even a proverb. And it says, Matthew records, that he performed very few miracles. Well, in the first 12 verses then of chapter 14, we saw a second rejection episode. This is, as I just said, was Herod Antipas. And Herod had heard about, and he believed Jesus to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's who he thought he was. And in the next several verses, in verses 3 through 12, Matthew gives the backstory of why he thought that, of how John the Baptist had publicly condemned Herod's marriage to, it was an unlawful, immoral marriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And later then, through the circumstances of a drunken birthday feast that included flesh-pleasing dancing and foolish vows, Herodias' daughter asked Herod for John's head on a platter as a means of fulfilling his foolish vow. And it was in pathetic cowardice that he permitted this to go through. And so John is executed, much to the great delight of the evil woman Herodias. And following that, John's disciples, they bury the remains of John's body. They recover his body, they bury it, and then they come and they tell Jesus what had happened. And the last thing we talked about was this great torch that had been passed, the prophetic torch which had been passed from the last Old Testament prophet, John, onto the prophet, Jesus Christ. So that brings us then tonight to chapter 14, verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn in them. And I'm going to read tonight verses 13 through 33. I'm not going to quite make it to the end of the chapter, but 13 through 33, hear now the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word from this gospel to our hearts this night. So this brings us tonight then to teaching 61. We're going to look at what I'll call the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and then this Jesus walking on the water. As I said last week, these are two very commonly known biblical narratives, but I plan and I hope that we can dig into these in great depth tonight to look at them very holistically. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 plus is one of the narratives that's found in all four of the Gospels. And it is told, as you would read through those, in four unique perspectives by the four Gospel writers. And you'll notice that sometimes I cross-reference to the other Gospels, and sometimes I don't. And I would encourage you, especially as we work our way through Matthew, that you go do some of that homework in your own individual study. The things that I leave out that you would go and study. And one of the things that is a great thing to study is the ways that at times it seems, and I say seems, but it seems like at times the Gospels might contradict each other or say different things. And it's a great study to work through that, of how can you reconcile the different narratives together? How can you harmonize the Gospels? But this is one that's in all four Gospels. And then in the second narrative, we've got this this continued demonstration of Jesus' authority. So we're going to see a demonstration of authority in the first narrative. The second one, his authority is also demonstrated on the stormy sea. And so first, we'll see sovereignty over nature by multiplying food. Secondly, authority over all elements of nature. So back to verse 13 then, chapter 14, 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick." So Matthew writes here, he says, "Now when Jesus heard this," and I think, you know, our natural inclination here on this verse is to go back to what was immediately said. The disciples are coming to Jesus and they're telling him about the death of John the Baptist. But we have to remember here that these verses 3 through 12 were a backstory. So I think really here when it says that he heard this, this is going back to verses 1 and 2, where he's hearing about how he's being perceived by Herod Antipas. And this was the evil man who had killed John the Baptist, and we're not sure how much time had transpired between him thinking this about Jesus and the time that he actually killed John the Baptist. But now, remember, he had been taking notice of Jesus' ministry. And we've seen this withdrawal, You know, it's going to say here that Jesus withdrew. We've seen this withdrawal before in Matthew. Where we've seen it was his adoptive father withdrew from another evil Herod, Herod the Great. So he withdrew into Egypt in Matthew 2:14, and later he withdrew into Galilee to escape Archelaus in 2:22. And of course, then also in chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus is retiring or withdrawing into Galilee because he had heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. So there's a bit of a precedence for that. And so we find here again, Jesus taking this tactic, this strategy, if you want to call it that. And so he retires or he takes refuge from that area through the means of a boat. And so he's going on a boat and he's going to a remote, or we could say a desolate area. And it says to be alone. Now, remember back in chapter 12, he also had done this when the Pharisees had conspired to kill him. In 12, 14 and 15, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus, who was aware of this, he withdrew from there. Now, where is this area that Jesus is going to? Well, according to Luke 9:10, this is the area of Bethsaida. And that was Bethsaida is slightly northeast of Capernaum. And if you want to read a lot of debate, there's actually possibly two different Bethsaidas. But we're going to focus on the Bethsaida that was the hometown of Peter, Andrew and Philip, which you can read about in John 1:44. But this withdrawal then that Jesus is taking here, and he's going to this area of Bethsaida, not directly Bethsaida, but the general area. This is sort of a one where we just have to understand the context of what's going on here. If you just read it at face value, it seems like he's all by himself. Well, he's not going to row a boat all by himself. So he is trying to get away, but he's with his disciples. And you can see that in John chapter 6, if there's this understanding that he's with his disciples, but he's alone in the sense that he is away from the crowds of the people. But what happens? It says the crowds heard it. So they find out his plans. And so when they learn about Jesus's whereabouts, they follow him on foot. It says from the town. So they're following after. Wherever he's going, we're going. Well, this is not, obviously, this is not discipleship. They're not following him in discipleship. But where he's going on ship, they're going on land. So he's sailing and they're going on foot. And that's really sort of an amazing thing to think about, how highly they regard him, how captivating his ministry is, that they're trekking all around the northern shore of this lake, of the Sea of Galilee, to be in his presence, in the presence of this miracle worker. And I think that demonstrates a persistence from these people. But what do we see in verse 14 then? So this really, you know, makes clear that he's on a boat. It says, when he went ashore. So he disembarks from the boat and he sees, or he's greeted by, an enormous throng of people here. And what's his response? You know, we see this a lot of times with celebrities being thronged about by people, and a lot of times their responses are unfavorable. But his response is a response of compassion. He had compassion on these people, and it says he healed their sick. He had pity, or he felt sympathy toward, remember that phrase, the sheep without a shepherd? Remember Jesus talked about that in the missional discourse? We could say his heart goes out to these people. And so he heals, or we could say he restores many of them who were sick, who were powerless, who had illness about them. William Hendrickson, he says that he healed their sick, and we saw this in chapters 4, 8, 9, and 11 as well. But he says he healed their sick in spite of his own need for rest. Jesus is desiring to rest here physically. And secondly, their own materialistic motivations. These people are not following him because they believe that he's the Messiah per se, but they're following him because they're amazed by what he's doing. And hey, if he can heal me of this injury or this terrible thing going on in my life, I'll take it. So they have materialistic motivations, and they're going to have even stronger inclinations at the end of this narrative. But what an example that Jesus sets forth. He's aware of these motivations that they have. He has his own desire to rest, but he sets forth this example to his disciples and to us. He sets forth this example to the church. In Luke 9:11, it says that he welcomed them. So he welcomes these people who are thronging about him. And in Mark 6:34, we see that he teaches the people as well. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And so we've got this, the day is starting to slip away a bit. Now when evening here, it's talking about this period, sort of a range of time. So we've got a period between mid-afternoon and darkness or evening. And I kind of think it's more on like the early side of that because there's a lot of things that are going to happen after this. But as this is going on, what are the people doing? They're not thinking about food. They're so captivated by what Jesus is doing, by what he's saying in his teaching, that they take no thought for food. And so the disciples, they come up to Jesus and they have a purpose. So they approach Jesus with a purpose, and that's to remind him, hey, Jesus, we are in the middle of nowhere. This is a desolate place. This is a deserted place, and the hour or the time has already passed by where people would ordinarily be able to buy food, even if it was available here, which it isn't. And you could read a lot about where is this exact location that Jesus and his disciples are at right now. There's a lot of debate. There's a place called Tabgha, which is a little bit west of Capernaum, where a lot of scholars think that is where he was at. I don't think that really could be the case, since we know that he was headed toward Bethsaida. There's another place called Meshav Almagor that I think is a much more likely location of where he's at. This is a mountainous area that has a commanding view of the entire area, and it also had a clear view down to Bethsaida, which was in Galilee. But regardless of the exact location, which is not important to Matthew, and so we're not going to focus too much on that, but it's definitely a desolate area. And so they say, we want you to send the crowds away. We want you to dismiss them. And this is an expression of urgency. You need to do this right now so that these people can go buy food in all the little villages that surround here so they could all get something to eat. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 16, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And so Jesus here is saying, no, we're not going to send these people away. Hilary of Poitiers, he says here that this signaled, when Jesus says they need not go away, he says this signaled that these people whom he had healed with the food of teaching, and he says here, teaching that was not for sale, that they had no need to go back to Judea and buy food. And by the way, I would encourage you, if you have opportunity, to read a lot of the early church fathers. But one of the things that I would advise you or warn you of is a lot of them, especially in passages like this, will overly, or we might even say hyper-allegorize, a lot of these passages in the gospel. So you do have to read with a lot of clarity. You're going to need to compare it to some of the tradition that has been built throughout the history of the church as men have sharpened the theology of the church. And these men did not have the resources that we have today. So don't get too enamored with everything that they write, but still read them. These are men who had a lot of wonderful contributions to the church. But here Jesus says, he says, you, and that's an emphatic you there. You can almost say like you yourselves, like you feed them. And again, that's an expression of urgency. And so we might ask, well, what could be meant through such a command, or maybe even we would call it a rebuke by Jesus? And maybe some of the answers that we could pull from this would be, hey, don't be so quick, disciples, to run from personal responsibility. It's almost as if here now suddenly they can't be bothered with these people who are here. We can't be bothered with this, Jesus. And they have seen his amazing works of provision before, have they not? And if Jesus could miraculously supply wine at that wedding in Cana, could he not supply food, or we could say bread here? Of course, the answer is yes. And then so we would ask, why didn't they ask him that? Why didn't they ask him to supply food? Had they already forgotten, perhaps, as well, that Jesus had called these men to do what? To be fishers of men. Had they forgotten that? We don't know the answers to any of those questions, but those are things that our minds should be provoked by. Why? Because we are also disciples of Christ. So as kingdom disciples, what opportunities arise before us as we look around, you know, where we're at? What opportunities arise that might require personal investment? Personal investment from us. These disciples, they didn't want to be personally invested. Or what opportunities arise that require us to be, if we could say it, to be bothered, to actually have and to demonstrate true compassion upon people around us? What types of opportunities might require us to ask, seek, and knock at the door of our Heavenly Father of provision? And what opportunities might arise before us that would require us to fulfill our commission as kingdom disciples? And we would, in so doing, what do? We offer to people the bread of life. The bread of life to people who are not necessarily physically starving, but they're spiritually starving. The bread of life from John 6, verse 35 and 38. So that's what he says back to them. Well, they're going to respond back to him in 17. And they said, but we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And so they, we could say, counter respond to Jesus. And they said, listen, we have a great scarcity of food here. We don't have more than 5. And these are actually barley loaves, that we know that from John's narrative. We only have 5 barley loaves, which were really small things. We're talking about something the size of like a pancake, not a full loaf of bread. So we've got 5 barley pancakes and 2 fish, 2 tiny fish. And this is food that would not be able to feed more than, we'll just say, a few people. We'll be generous and say a few people. And this type of food, this was a staple. So this wasn't luxurious food. This was staple, especially for poor people, bread and fish in the area of Galilee. And so we might surmise from their response that this is a bit of a response of despair, or we could call this a faithless response. But listen, Jesus, you don't understand. We only have a tiny bit of food. How does Jesus respond? Well, he says, bring them here to me. And he's referring to the food here. And so he's not deterred by what they say to him. And what is continuing to be displayed by Jesus here? It's his compassion. His compassion for the people. And so we could, whether it's fair or not, but I think we can call these disciples uncompassionate in the moment. So we've got the compassion of Jesus. Now it's going to be displayed through the uncompassionate disciples, because they're going to be the agents. So they're going to be the agents of compassion by extension from Jesus, because they're going to physically carry this food to the people. Verse 19, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So now, after all this dialogue, Jesus is taking command of the situation. He orders the crowds to sit down on the grass. This is an expression that is similar to describing guests who are invited to recline at meal. So this wasn't like, hey, sit down. This was he was treating them as guests. And notice here that even though this is a desolate area, it's not a desert because they're sitting on grass. And so this helps us to understand that this is very likely that this is in the springtime. So we see in Galilee in the springtime, there's always this lush vegetation, especially right before the Passover. So this event here may be taking place just a little bit more than 1 year before Jesus is crucified. But then shortly after all this green vegetation grows in, then eventually the sun and the wind come along and destroy it, kills it. I would refer you to Psalm 103:15 and 16 as a reference just to look up. But according to Mark 6:40, then it says they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And it says, taking the loaves, the five loaves, the two fish, Jesus looks up to heaven and he says a blessing. And so with this small amount of food that he has in his hands and with his eyes fixed toward the heavens, Jesus blesses the food. The Greek word there is eulogeo, which is where we get the word eulogy from. But he's blessing the food. And D.A. Carson, he says, this action here, this is not some sort of extraordinary action that Jesus is doing here, but this action of looking to heaven, to thanking God and breaking the loaves. He says this was normal for any head of a Jewish household to do this at the beginning of a meal. But think of that posture of looking to heaven. You know, in Psalm 25:15, we see the psalmist say, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. In 123:1, it says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And then in Psalm 141:8, it says, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. Now, a common prayer that the Jews would offer before they ate would go something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. Just a very simple prayer of thanksgiving. And who's the object of the thanks here? It's God. God is the implied object, the recipient. And so Jesus, he's blessing, he's thanking, he's praising God for providing this food. Then what does Jesus do? Then he breaks the loaves. He gives them to the disciples and they distribute this food to the crowd. And notice throughout this narrative, though, that the focus is far more on the bread than it is the fish. But here, in this moment here of what's going on, we see what I'm going to call this a Trinitarian recreation achievement. So what's going on here as Jesus is doing this, we see a clear picture of the Father that he just prayed to the Father. But the Father is working through the Son, but he's working through the Son in the power of the Spirit that came down upon him back in chapter 3. And think also, as we consider this miracle, who is the one who ordinarily causes a plant like barley to slowly and to surely grow and to multiply in the fields, and who also causes the fish to multiply in the seas? Well, that's obviously God. And J. Knox Chamblin, he says, here in this deserted place, the incarnate God, referring to Jesus, the incarnate God does close and small what he has always done as mediator of creation. Jesus is the mediator of creation. And here it's like a tiny little example of that creative work that we see in Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis. Well, Matthew says in verse 20, then he says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So they all ate. All who were there were satisfied. And there's this multiplication by Jesus of this small amount of food to be more than sufficient for every single person who's in attendance. And so they were filled. This wasn't something that the people did for themselves. They didn't get this food on their own. This was something that they were the passive recipient. They were filled through the work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 132:15 says, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." Now think about this, though. I don't know that I had thought a lot about this before I was studying this over the past week, but the miracle of multiplication here, it's more implied than explicitly stated, because neither Matthew and none of the other gospel authors really explain exactly what's going on here. We know that that's what he did because of the result, because that everyone was able to eat as much as they wanted to. And so the miracle is sort of implied. How did Jesus multiply the bread and the fish? Matthew doesn't say. He doesn't say exactly how this happens, but the results demonstrate clearly how astonishing this miracle was, that not a single person was left hungry. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Just a tiny quote here from J.C. Ryle, but his longer narrative was just fascinating to read. But he says, "This is an unanswerable proof of our Lord's divine power." You think about later down the road, if this many people were here, well, if you're really hungry, I'm not going to lie and say, "Yeah, I was filled that day." If I didn't get food, I'm going to tell you, no, that didn't happen. I didn't get food. But there's thousands of people here who can attest to what happened that day. They're in a desolate area, and thousands of them get to eat as much food as they want, which is probably a rarity in their life. It was probably rare for them ever to have a day where they got to eat as much food as they wanted to eat. And so Ryle says this is an unanswerable proof of our Lord's divine power. And so much so, it says that they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. So after everyone is satisfied, we've got 12 baskets here of surplus food, of fragments. This is more than enough. This is an abounding amount of food. And whether this was specifically for the disciples to eat later, whether this was to be a visible proof of like, "Hey, yeah, look, we had so much food today that we even have all this leftovers." Again, Matthew doesn't say. But what we do see here is they didn't waste it. They didn't just leave it on the ground. They don't waste it. They pick it up and they put it into baskets. 12 baskets. Is there significance in the 12? I think so. I don't think, you know, it wasn't 11. It wasn't 9. It was 12. And so I'm going to suggest to you that this 12 here, these 12 baskets, that it signifies the completeness of true Israel. Not necessarily ethnic Israel, but true Israel. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you'll especially see the symbolic use of the number 12 a lot. And I would encourage you to study that. But this 12 baskets, then I would suggest it symbolizes how Jesus is going to provide above and beyond for how many of his people? All of his people, all of his redeemed people, all of true Israel. And think of what's going to come later, Matthew 19:28. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, verse 21, it says, "Those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." And so Matthew, he's telling us that he's like, I'm letting you know how many people were there. It's a comment, an authorial comment. And that really then helps us to understand the magnitude of this miracle that Jesus completed. If you look at Exodus 12:37, you see like that same kind of expression about how many men there were, and then the women and the children. In this case, and this is clearly an arguable point, but I would kind of argue that there were not a lot of women and children there just because of the difficulty of the journey. That's, as Ron would say, that's not a hill that I'm prepared to die on. But I'm a little bit skeptical necessarily to think that there was 20 or 30,000 people there. I think the significance was these 5,000 men who ate and however many other women and children were there. But I'd like to bring up once again this picture of Jesus as the antitype to Moses. So we have our types in the Old Testament that point forward to something that's far greater. And Jesus is the antitype, the complete fulfillment of that. But so we see again Jesus as the second Moses. Just a quick comparison here. Through Moses, and that's Moses 1, God sent manna or bread from heaven. In fact, in Exodus 16:12, as Moses was talking, it says, "You shall be filled with bread." There's that same, that filling, that abundance. You're not going to be hungry. And we see in the Old Testament, in this narrative here, both crowds of people are divinely fed by God in deserted areas. So the wilderness and this deserted, barren, grassy area. But there is a bit of a contrast because we have Moses, and Moses is mediating the orders of Yahweh. Well, Jesus isn't mediating the orders of Yahweh. He is Yahweh himself, and he's in complete command. So we're seeing little semblances of how he is the fulfillment, how he is greater than Moses 1. And we could also see then that this feeding of the 5,000 plus is a prophetic sign that signals Jesus' identity yet again as the long-awaited prophet like Moses. We talked about this last week. I read Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, but that the people were expecting that another great prophet, the great prophet, would come along. And this is a sign that here he is. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. Patrick Schreiner, he says that each miracle of Jesus connecting with Moses points both to Moses and past Moses. And he doesn't mean back to Adam. He says his feeding in the wilderness points back to Moses and the Exodus, but it also points forward. And that's what he means by past. It points forward to what Schreiner calls the eschatological, or we could call it the second Exodus, the glorious Exodus. And we're actually going to come back and we're going to look at this theme again, because what happens in chapter 15 is another narrative like this, and it's called the feeding of the 4,000. Well, there's a second antitype I'd like to quickly point out, and that is Jesus again as the second Elisha. So not only is he the second Moses, and we've already put forth this idea several times, but he's also the second Elisha. If you go back to 2 Kings 4:44, actually I think it starts a couple of verses before that, but we see a similar story, but smaller in magnitude. It says, "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley," same thing, "barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men? It's not enough.'" You see that same kind of doubt, that same kind of, "I don't think we can do this." So Elisha repeats, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some leftovers. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord." Just a very small prefiguring of something that Jesus would do in a much greater measure. But both groups, or both prophets, we've got little p prophet Elisha and big P the prophet Jesus, but they have disciples or followers that question the sufficiency of the original amount of food. Both groups of people are fed with barley loaves. Both leave with a surplus of food. But there's where we see the lesser to the greater. We see 100 people fed with 20 barley loaves. And in Jesus, we see 5,000 plus people fed from 5 barley loaves. And so we might say, truly, one greater than Elisha is here. Well, here then we're going to turn into the second part of the narrative in verse 22, where it says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." And so this matter of it being late in the day, that it's getting later in the day, is still a concern. And we see here that Jesus is first, he's taking care of his own. So at once here, or suddenly, he's strongly urging, or he's pressing his disciples is to leave. I want you to get into the boat and to leave. Why does he want them to do that? Well, there could be a few reasons. Well, we're going to see clearly in verse 23 that one thing is that he wants to go be alone to pray. But secondly, there's this strong intentions from the crowd that Matthew doesn't bring out, but John does. In John 6, 14 and 15, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, that was the multiplication of the bread and the fish, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And there certainly is, even as the people were desiring that, is there not the possibility that the disciples would have just gone along with it? Don't they argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And even after he's resurrected, they say to him, Lord, now, in Acts 1:6, Lord, now is the kingdom going to be fulfilled? And so he says, no, I'm going to send you away. And remember, as he says to Pilate in John 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the disciples, they embark into the boat and they're going to travel to the other side. They're going to be heading westbound at near the top of the Sea of Galilee. And so meanwhile, while that's going on, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He sends away the people who have just been perfectly fed. And after he had dismissed the crowds, verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And so he dismisses, he disperses the people, and we see again Jesus pursuing solitude so that he can pray to the Father. And the Gospels record for us time and time again how Jesus spends considerable time in personal, private prayer. Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And you can see that in Luke 5:15 and 16, Luke 6:12, Luke 22:41. John Chrysostom, he says, this teaches us earnestly to seek such quietness in our prayers as the time and place may afford. So just in this very, you know, the short expression here about what Jesus does. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. What does that demonstrate to us? What our habit of prayer ought to be? And so I would ask you this question. How often do you withdraw from the world to pray? It is very difficult to pray with all sorts of chaos and noise going or distractions going on around you. And that was no different in the life of Jesus. And so he found great value. He prioritized this withdrawing from the world, so to speak, to pray. Well, when evening came, he was there alone. So as darkness begins to fall, Jesus is a good distance away from his disciples. So he's delayed from rejoining them. Why is he delayed? Because of the amount of time that he's spending in prayer. That's why he's delayed. And of course, that is in part intentional in what he's going to do next. But he's spending this time in prayer. And 24, it said, but the boat, by the time that he's concluding his prayer, the boat is a long way from the land. It's beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So it seems like perhaps initially the disciples had good success and they were making good progress. In fact, John 6:19 says when they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles. But at a certain point then, now the elements of the sea are beating against them. The waves and the wind, now they have this, we could call it a contrary wind, and they're struggling now as they're in the boat. And this is nighttime, remember. In fact, Mark 6:48, it says that Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. You might even think of a picture of them rowing furiously and the boat's going nowhere, like rowing in place, expending themselves, exhausting themselves. But verse 25 says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And so we've had this large gap. We've got this gap of where the disciples are out in the sea. And Jesus comes walking across. He's closing this gap. He's supernaturally walking across the water. The fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 and 6 in the morning. How tired do you think these disciples are by now? Psalm 77:19 says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." But how did the disciples react? And through very bleary eyes, they see him walking and they're terrified. They say, "This is a ghost." And well, I mean, it's not too often that you see people walking on water. And so they were troubled. In fact, they were terrified, or we could use the word disturbed. They were unsettled. They were thrown into confusion. They were agitated. And so in this unsettled condition, they declare, "This has to be a ghost or some sort of apparition. This is some type of visual manifestation that is instilling fear within us. And maybe this is even some sort of evil spirit that's attempting to deceive us." And so we see here, we've got these are hardened sailors, veteran fishermen, and they're crying out, or they're shrieking, they're screaming in fear, in alarm, in fright. And no doubt they could probably see Jesus coming from a distance. We don't know if there's any kind of moonlight, but he's just slowly and methodically approaching. And I know it's not a great comparison, but I've often thought about, you know, you go back to like the 16, 1700s and you're at sea and there's a boat coming behind you with more guns and more cannons, and their boat's just a little bit faster than yours. And there's nowhere for you to go. And you've got this terror knowing that it could be hours, but eventually they're going to overtake you. So it's not quite the same thing, but they can see him coming from the distance. And as he gets closer, they're becoming more and more terrified. But Jesus speaks to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So Jesus calls out these words of comfort to his own disciples that he's called, and he's encouraging them to take heart. And he, in fact, as he says, "Take heart," or this other expression, "Do not be afraid," it's as if he's calling out to them, "Have courage, men," or "Man up," almost. And when he says to "do not be afraid," he's technically calling them to stop being afraid. They're already afraid. So he's not saying in a future situation. No, he's saying stop this action of fear that is already taking place in your life. And this command to either take heart or don't be afraid, has God not spoken that to his people before? Well, of course he has. Joshua 1:9, this is the Lord incarnate speaking to Joshua. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The psalmist wrote in Psalm 27:1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Isaiah 44:8, this is Yahweh speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." And then in the New Testament, past the life of Jesus, Acts 18:9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people, And is not that same promise of assurance assured to every kingdom disciple that he has said to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, to quote the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5. And so he tells them to take heart, to not be afraid. And he says, it is I. And this is an emphatic statement. It is I, or quite literally we could interpret this, he's saying, I am. I am. In fact, it would be an echo, we could call it an echo of God's self-revelation that we saw back to Moses in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We see similar declarations by God in Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 47:8, and also Isaiah 47:10. Now, of course, this type of declaration, we always have to kind of put that in the context of Matthew's writing to an audience that is well after the resurrection. So there's things that the readers are going to understand that even the disciples in those moments, it would have been slightly veiled to them. So we've seen their growth in their understanding, but their understanding versus what we can understand by reading the words of Matthew are not necessarily the same thing. And so even though it may have been a veiled revelation to the 12, D.A. Carson says that this is nevertheless a declaration that would prove especially rich to Christians after his resurrection. But in addition to this emphatic I am, it's also a simple declaration, and he's just basically saying, this is me, Jesus. I'm not a demonic spirit. I'm not a ghost. It's me in the flesh, Jesus. And those words of comfort, those words that instilled confidence, then verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And this is this if here is Peter's not in great doubt here. You almost could think of the word here since. Peter has great confidence. Since it is you, command that I walk on this water as well. And this is a statement of urgency when he says command. It's an urgent type of desire that Peter has to be with Jesus. And he has this desire. And remember what's going on? The wind and the waves. Crazy. But he says, command that I walk on this water to you. And so this is a huge change, at least in Peter. We don't know about the 11, but this is a huge change in Peter. They're just shrieking and screaming a few moments ago. And through these words of Jesus, Peter has this great confidence. And he's just displaying a great dependence on the authority and the power of the Master. And I don't think this is recklessness. I don't think this is boasting. And I think we should admire, I mean, Peter gets beat up a lot in the Bible, but we should admire the great things that Peter has done. And I think this is an admirable aspiration by Peter here. And Jesus, notice Jesus doesn't say no. Jesus says, come on. So he beckons to him. He doesn't rebuke him. And Peter obeys, and he starts also miraculously walking across the water to Jesus. J.C. Riley says, what power Jesus can bestow on them that believe in him. And that's what's happening right here with Peter. But, and there's a huge, you know, bold that but there for 14:30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So Peter, he gets out, he's starting to walk, and Matthew writes this, it's kind of a funny expression, I think he says he saw the wind, and no person has ever seen the wind, but he can see what the wind is doing, and the wind is making some really crazy waves, so then he finally, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he sees the circumstances, he can sense the chaos of the water. And in that moment, as soon as he does that, he again becomes terribly frightened. And so his faith in Jesus, it was strong enough to get him out of the boat, the only one out of the boat and walking on the water. But it was not strong enough to stand up to the storm. And so it's not no faith, but it is, as Jesus calls it, it is little faith. He was of little faith. And so then when he becomes fearful, when he becomes terrified, he starts to drown, essentially. He's beginning to sink. And instead of just floundering in the water, he does a great thing here. He recognizes his perilous condition, and he cries out to Jesus, "Save me, rescue me, preserve me from death." Now, maybe that would make you think of the words of David. Did he not cry that out to God many times? In Psalm 69, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." And we see similar language in Psalm 18:16 and also Psalm 144, verse 7. But in all these moments where we're so quick to, you know, to condemn people in the Bible, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's whoever, is this, like, with what happens with Peter here, is this not what happens in our lives when we take our eyes off of Jesus? Is it not? Instead of looking to Jesus, as the author of Hebrews, again, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus. So instead of looking to Jesus, what happens? Our eyes become fixated on the madness of this world as the forces of evil rage against the king of this everlasting kingdom. And so when we do that, we begin to drown in the world, in this swirling cesspool of wickedness. Why? Because we perceive that wickedness in our hearts and in our minds. We perceive that wickedness to be more powerful than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We may not say that, but that's what our actions demonstrate. And so we don't necessarily believe then that the king has bound the strong man. And it is in those difficulties of life where we behave in this way that it could be said of us that we have little faith. And so when that happens, though, what do we do? Well, we have to do exactly what Peter did. We have to do what the psalmist did, and we have to cry out to Jesus to deliver us. And what's the result? Jesus immediately, he reaches out his hand and he took hold of him. And so he at once, Jesus answers Peter's plea for salvation. He saves him. He's fully reaching out, just like he fully reached out to touch that leper that nobody else would have ever touched. Now, Jesus could have simply spoken and said, "Rise from the water." But he doesn't just speak. And so just as he often did in those healing miracles, he physically reassures Peter of his love and of his affection. Augustine says, "He snatched Peter from the waves and did not allow him who was declaring his weakness and asking the Lord for help to perish." He did not allow him to perish. But he did chide him, and he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you allow such great faith that you possessed to become small so quickly? What purpose could doubt serve after you did so much, after you had the faith to get out of the boat and to walk over to me? What purpose could this doubt possibly serve?" And of course, the answer is none. It's as if he's saying, "Peter, why did you fail to rest your eyes, the eyes of your faith, upon the Master?" And we must ask that same question to ourselves. Why do we allow our eyes of faith to fail from resting upon the Master? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So the inference there is that Peter then is immediately strengthened by the Lord. They walk back to the boat. They get into the boat. As soon as they get into the boat, the wind ceases. The turbulent wind becomes calm. And just as Jesus made use of the elements of nature, in sort of the overseeing of everything that's happening here, he also proves his power to cause them to cease from raging. And that's not the focal point of the story, though. So the focal point of the story is not that Jesus could calm the wind and the waves. We've already seen that be a more focal point of a story earlier in Matthew. But the response here, the confession by the disciples, that is the climax of this narrative. And consider all that Christ had done. He had walked upon the water. He had enabled Peter to do likewise. He had rescued, or he had saved Peter. He stilled the storm, and then he spoke words. He also had spoken words of peace to the disciples. And he had done all of this. He had walked to them to be with them, to comfort them, and to strengthen these men in their faith. And so how do they respond? It says those in the boat worshipped him. This is a prostrating worship. They prostrate themselves down in worship before Jesus, acknowledging his deity. And they are uniquely confessing that Jesus is indeed God, saying truly, which is a word that sort of enhances what they're saying. Truly, you are the Son of God. And so they recognize, maybe not as fully as we're able to recognize with the whole canon of Scripture, but they recognize Jesus' deity and his corresponding power as God. And this is the first time that Jesus is addressed by the 12 with this title. And by acknowledging, William Hendrickson says, by acknowledging Jesus as God's Son or as the Son of God, they confess that they now realize what the Father had declared back in chapter 3, verse 17 at Jesus' baptism, and even what the demons had confessed in 8:29, that they acknowledge that that is indeed true. Well, very quickly, as we close, just going back again to Jesus and Elisha. We saw, as we mentioned last week, that Elisha, what does he do? He takes the prophetic mantle from Elijah. Well, we said that Jesus took the prophetic mantle from John the Baptist. Well, what does Elisha do immediately after that, after Elijah ascends in that chariot? He miraculously crosses the Jordan River, just as the Israelites miraculously crossed the Jordan under Joshua's leadership. And so we could sort of say then that Jesus also miraculously crossed the Sea of Galilee on foot, just as Elisha crossed on foot. And we see in 2 Kings 2:15 in that narrative that the sons of the prophets, we could call them disciples, but the sons of the prophets, what did they say afterwards? They said, we see, we recognize that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. And there's a parallel thought here, but it's not quite parallel because it's a superior thought, is that the sons of the kingdom, or Jesus' direct disciples, they recognize something far greater. Not that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Jesus, but that Jesus is the Son of God, superior in every way to both Moses and Elisha, who were types of the great prophet. And so that's a bit of an abrupt ending to the narrative, and certainly it would have been great to capture those last three verses of the chapter. But we'll save those for next time and also get into chapter 15. So thank you for your attentiveness. As I said, I'm going to close in prayer and dismiss you. But if anybody does have any questions, we can take them after prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we are continually amazed at many things. The completeness, the intricacy, the interwovenness of your word, but just the absolute superiority of Christ in all things, in the ways that he has fulfilled all types that were pointing forward to him. We marvel at your greatness, O Lord, but as we marvel at your greatness, We think of how easy it is to flounder and to flail because we simply do not have our eyes fixed upon you. So, Lord, we pray that tonight that we again would redirect our gaze even to the heavens, blessing you in all things, that we might rest in the assurance that you have promised to be with us. Help us to do this, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.